Here the last time I preached, I'll give a quick overview of the parables we've looked at so far. Over the last few months, during my time with you, we've looked at the purpose of the parables and the synoptics, and then we looked at the parable of the four seeds in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the lamp under a basket in Matthew chapter 5, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the two-part series of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and in Matthew 7 verses 24 through 27, we looked at the parable of the two foundations. And now, this morning, I will give an exposition of Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46. Parable of the vine growers, also known as the parable of the tenants. After our Lord Jesus' ascension back to heaven, the church battled with wolves in sheep's clothing. And indeed, the Apostle Paul was correct in his declaration to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. That fierce wolves will come in among them, not sparing the flock. But they would speak twisted things to draw others after them, to make disciples of them. And this has continued throughout the whole of our church's history. Men not tending to the Lord's vineyard to provide a great yield to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they tend only to themselves for their self-interests. I need not take the time to name the most common wolves of today. You know who many of them are. The wolves of today have the very same character of the wolves of Jesus' day. The problem is a wicked human heart. Some are so given over to their own self-interests and prosperity and popularity that they would even challenge God to his face to keep those same self-interests in place. Israel's religious leaders were so corrupt and drunk with great wealth and power that they would go even as far as premeditating the murder of Jesus Christ. God the Son and full heir of the vineyard. Why? In order to keep that great wealth and power over the people of Israel, Jesus proclaims the parable of the vine growers in Matthew 21 to expose this leadership in Israel. These leaders were in positions of stewardship over our Savior's vineyard. But instead, they made every effort to steal from the Savior. So the sermon title for today's message is Stewardship of the Savior's Vineyard. Now let me give you some context of this parable. In Matthew chapter 21, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is the last week before the last week of his earthly life when he was crucified and then resurrected. Then we also have Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers and the marketeers. We also see that where he cursed the fig tree because it didn't bear the expected figs. Of course, this was symbolic of Israel not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. The chief priests and the elders of the people questioned Jesus' authority to do what he had done up to this point. So Jesus addresses this parable to them. Jesus spoke the parable of the two sons, and which of those sons was obedient to their father, just before this parable that we're going to look at today. So who are the characters of the parable of Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46? We see the master of the house, who obviously represents the builder, the triune God. We also see the tenants of the vineyard. Of course, these would represent the religious leaders of Israel. Then we see the servants. These are the spokespersons for God, whether they be prophets, faithful ministers, faithful believers, and the Lord who insist on obeying the Lord and correct biblical doctrine and teaching. And then, of course, we see the Son in this parable is God the Son himself, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, we see that Jesus mentions people. The Greek here, ethnos, which obviously ties into our English word ethnicity or ethnic. Sometimes this word can be used to describe even the Gentile peoples of the world. Then we have this vineyard in Israel. Israel was to send its vines. They weren't to just remain in the land of Israel, but they were to spread and grow throughout the entire earth and spread the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of our God in heaven. So let's look at verse 33, where we see the establishment of Israel. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went away into another country. Of all the geographical places on earth, the Lord chose the land along the Mediterranean Sea, with Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, and the Euphrates River to the east, the place to plant his vineyard. The land of Israel, especially Jerusalem, is a very special place to our Lord. In that location, Abraham showed faith in God by his willingness to sacrifice his only son of his and his wife's blood, Isaac, by God's command. And of course, God the Son laid down his life there to atone for the sins of all those who would call to repent and believe the gospel, his sheep. Indeed, in this geographical place, the Bible calls the navel, the belly button, the center of the earth. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 38. And also, it's called the apple of God's eye in Zechariah chapter 2. This theme and metaphor of a vine and vineyard used to describe Israel is very common in the Bible. We see this theme in his promise to Abraham when the Lord brought 1 to 2 million of Abraham's descendants out of Egypt's 400-year ruthless slavery over the Hebrews. And then God transplanted them into the land of Canaan, which would, of course, be renamed the land of Israel. Given as an eternal inheritance under the Messiah's kingship to the 12 ethnic tribes of Israel, all those in those ethnic tribes who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This vine is spoken of in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9, where the psalmist Asaph recounts this movement of God, where he says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared out the ground for it. It took a deep root and filled the land." Tragically, the stewards of the nation of Israel were most often unfaithful in their management of God's vineyard. Nearly 2,700 years ago, God moved the prophet Isaiah to use this imagery of a vineyard, its vines and its grapes that it yielded, to describe Israel and its unfaithfulness to the Lord and his law. Isaiah writes this song in chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And as we know from history, about 100 years after God gave this prophecy through Isaiah, God used King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to make waste God's vineyard, Israel, and cast out the Israelites into Babylonian exile for 70 years. However, God still had a plan for ethnic Israel. Despite their unfaithfulness, from the leadership down to the common Jew, God continues to display his sovereignty, providence, power, patience, and kingship over the world through this tiny population of people, only 2% of the 8 billion on planet Earth today. And of course, this small piece of land measured to be about the size of our state of New Jersey. Ethnic Jews, mostly scattered around the world for many, many centuries, didn't get lucky to get the world to recognize them as a sovereign nation again in 1948. Rather, the sovereign God brought them back. And they still return today by the tens of thousands every year in Aliyah, ascent to Israel. And despite being scattered throughout the earth and persecuted and murdered, Today, more than half of the world's 12 million Jews live in Israel. You know, Israel and the Jews go through this consistent pattern of being planted as a vineyard in Israel, thriving, then being traitors to their God, then being cast out of their promised land, only to be regathered and go through the same cycle again. But this time, I believe, based on Ezekiel 36 and other yet-to-be-fulfilled scripture, the Jews are back in Israel for good. And one day, soon, as a nation, they will receive the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, God, like the master in this parable, expects fruit from his vineyard. The Lord expects to reap the very best grapes from his own vineyard. So in verse 34, we see the anticipated reaping. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. You know, the owner of a property has the right to the property's management and produce, doesn't he? So rightly so, the master in this parable has claim to the fruit of his property and his hard labor and his own land. From the work the master invested in the land he owned, he expected a great yield at the normal time. Depending on the climate, of course, grapes are ready for picking late summer or early fall. In this parable, we aren't told about the quality or quantity of the grape yield, but by the steward's response, we can see that the vineyard was a valuable and fruitful vineyard for the stewards, for they wanted to keep all its fruit for themselves. So look at their response in verses 35 through 39, where we see the actual result. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, here's a summary of this parable section. The tenants' response to the first group of servants: brutal violence and murder. The tenants' response to the second group of servants, this time an even larger group of servants, their response: still no guilt, no remorse, no fear of consequences of what they did in their assault and murder of the first group. Instead, determination to keep their status, more violence and murder. And lastly, finally, the tenant's response to the son: kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves. These tenants, these stewards, were actually squatters, stealing the master's property and not just living rent-free and reaping the harvest for themselves, but they would actually physically assault and murder the landlord's servants and very own son. Even in Jesus' short earthly ministry, the parable depicts what Israel's rulers did to him and John the Baptist. King Herod the Great, to prevent the prophesied Messiah, had all the male children, two and younger, in Bethlehem murdered. Then later on, King Herod Antipas had John the Baptist imprisoned and then beheaded. And of course, Jesus foretold his own betrayal by his own people when the religious leaders of Jerusalem would have him crucified the very same week that Jesus told them this parable. Also, this parable reflects the reality of Israel's history before Jesus Christ, and unfortunately reflects church history even until today. Looking back at history, Jesus has this declaration in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Now, it might seem strange to you to have that order of righteous Abel, the blood from him, to the blood of Zechariah. But this is the exact order in the order of the Old Testament canon of the Jewish Bible, of the very first recorded murder of Abel to the last recorded murder of Zechariah. I continue on in verse 36, and Jesus' woes. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All that Jesus declared in these verses did indeed come true, except for the very last verse. I'll read the verse again. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This, of course, is yet to transpire, but I believe its fulfillment is very soon. When the Lord Jesus returns in the flesh to rescue Israel in its most desperate moment, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against it and they are facing insurmountable odds. You can see that in Zechariah 14. Now as the vineyard of the true vine traversed throughout the earth through the spread of the gospel, many, many of those in positions of power and control, stewardship over God's people, withheld the nourishment of God's word, the Bible, from the Savior's sheep. And they pursued, persecuted, and killed God's true servants. In the first century, the Jews imprisoned and killed Christians to proclaim Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah. And then, of course, centuries later, many popes, posing as the vicar of Christ, had millions of true Christians slaughtered as heretics of the Roman Catholic Church. And today, even though we don't have mass imprisonment and execution of Bible-believing Christians in the Western nations, we do see more subtle but nonetheless true assaults and putting to death of God's people and the Christ that they serve. How, you might ask? By silencing and humiliating those who proclaim the biblical Christ and his gospel, and religious leaders killing the true biblical account of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Many also reinvent a Jesus Christ that bears almost no resemblance to the Bible's description of him. Why? They do this for popularity and prosperity. These hirelings, these worthless shepherds who feed themselves, tell people what those people want to hear to stay popular and well-funded, and they ignore and demean God's true people. These worthless stewards love the carnal rather than Christ. In this parable and in history, what will be the outcome for these unfaithful tenants, these seditious stewards? We shall see in the last section. Verses 40 through 46, we see the rejected royal one is recognized as the ruler of all. Jesus continues, When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They, the elders of the people and the Pharisees, said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruits and their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In response to Jesus' question in verse 40, the chief priests and the elders of the people, their answer, ironically, is the same judgment that Jesus said would and indeed did come upon them. As God's stewards of his vineyard, they should have nourished the Lord's vineyard, the people of Israel, with scripture, and then recognized the season of the Messiah and received him. Instead, they rejected him and discarded him to death. So what scripture is Jesus referring to when he makes this statement about the cornerstone? Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, where almost word for word it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Also, the prophet Isaiah tells of this cornerstone 700 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 28, where he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Indeed, Jesus, God the Son, the Messiah, was despised and rejected and executed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, and he is now the chief cornerstone. And what is the chief cornerstone's decision against these wicked servants, these seditious stewards of the Lord's vineyard? Jesus tells us his judgment in verse 43 through 44, where he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The kingdom of God was taken away from them. The Jews lost their nation, Jerusalem, and the temple in AD 70 by the military might of the Roman legions that slaughtered well over 100 million Jews and enslaved about 100,000 more. And in the first century, the new covenant of God was overseen by the 12 Jewish apostles and hundreds of Jewish disciples, and then, of course, largely today, Gentiles. So these are the other people that Jesus gave the kingdom to. Now moving on to verse 45. "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him," they didn't fear God. They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Sadly, the chief priests and Pharisees should have feared God and not men. They should have sought the praise of God rather than the praise of men. You know, the prophet Daniel tells of the eventual and final eternal outcome for this stone the builders rejected. Jesus is the stone that will one day return and destroy all man-made kingdoms. He will rule in perpetuity over the whole earth. Approximately 2,500 years ago, Daniel gave God's interpretation of the horrifying dream King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had about the four ruling kingdoms from history onward up to now. Daniel gives a description of this dream in chapter 2. I won't read the whole chapter because it's lengthy. I'll read two verses so you get the picture. He's describing to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. In conclusion, this parable motivates me, and I hope it motivates you to be a faithful steward in your Savior's vineyard. Even right here at one of his vineyards, Vines, Harbor City Baptist Church. May you and I be faithful tenants until our cornerstone, Jesus Christ, returns and his kingdom fills the whole earth. But to be a part of that kingdom, you must be King Jesus' servant. King Jesus is the greatest of kings. Jesus Christ laid down his life and shed his blood to reconcile all those who would believe in him. They went from being enemies of God to being co-heirs with him in his reign of his promised kingdom. This is the great news. Now, for you to be in right standing with God, you must repent of your sin and believe the gospel as Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is the King. He is the only, the one and only way. The Apostle Paul, in his God-inspired letter to the church in Rome, gives us the essentials of saving belief in what's commonly known as the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means everyone. No one can say they have never sinned. Now, acknowledging this fact is a necessary start. Then Romans 6:23, we see what the wages, the payment for this sin is. This was, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, any amount of sin requires a payment of eternal death to a holy God. There's no way that anybody could earn their way out of that death earnings, that death wage. You know, this impossible situation is possible for God because he himself solved the problem. Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God's sheep were once his enemies. But God the Son, the Good Shepherd, shed his blood to atone for their sin. But you must confess what you believe about God the Son, Jesus. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To be saved, you can't let this very important biblical truth go through one ear and out the other. You and I must act on it in faith. The true faith that we would have comes forth in our actions and what we say and do. We must confess our belief in Christ before others. Now, at this church, we don't believe in pressuring people with a call up front and an invitation and inviting Jesus in your heart and saying a little prayer and then you're good to go. But if you have questions, if you're not sure whether you are one of the Lord's sheep, one of his servants, and you have a conviction you believe from the Lord that you're dead in your sin, and you want to hear more about this Jesus Christ, this Savior, and you can come and talk to, of course, me or the other elders in here, Dennis or Ben, up here in the front after the service, or some of our deacons in here. I know this isn't a very large group, but there might be one or two of you in here that the Lord's convicting with the preaching and the reading of his word. So you're welcome to come speak to us. The next week I'm scheduled to preach, and my plan is to preach from Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. So a shorter passage. The parable of the master on the journey. So if you want to look at that ahead of time and be like a Berean, make sure that everything that I'm teaching and preaching is true, I welcome you to read that passage and research it for yourself. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together and looking at this parable. I pray that it saturates our hearts, that you apply it where it needs to be applied in our own lives, that it reinvigorate us to be faithful stewards of wherever you've called us to serve and attend to your vineyard. May we be faithful tenants and stewards in our short pilgrimage here on earth. We love you. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you today and having your word to read and learn from and grow in. In Jesus' name, amen.